We have come to an interesting intersection in the Gospel of Mark as we continue our series in Mark. For the first 5.5 chapters, we have seen how the gospel, how the good news of the kingdom began to spread through the earthly ministry of Jesus as he preached, as he taught, as he performed miracles, as he cast out demons. And as we saw last week, as he sent out his disciples, two by two, to further this work. But as Mark recounts for us how the message of the kingdom and the fame of Jesus began to spread, in the passage before us this morning, he pauses to tell us of the tragic way that John the Baptist's life came to an end. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning is about the death of John the Baptist, Mark chapter 6. Verses 14 through 30. I invite you to turn there with me and stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, that is, of all that the disciples were doing. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard it, they came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. And then verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you intend to say to us this morning through these words that you have preserved for us. And so meet us here. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified as we open and hear your word together and study it together this morning. Be all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John the Baptist was imprisoned for speaking the truth. He was put to death because of a foolish promise made by a drunken ruler and because of the vindictive anger of his bride. These are tragic circumstances indeed. But this leads to a question that I want to ask this morning. to help us dig into this text. And the question is this: was John's death a tragedy or a triumph? The answer, I suppose, depends on who you ask. Many in the world at large would say that not only was John the victim of tragic circumstances, but they would say that the real tragedy was his deeply held religious convictions that led to his death. Some might say, what a wasted life. Who cares about confronting some backwater ruler's moral failures? Is it really worth losing your life over? I suppose that's what one gets for being such a Puritan or a fundamentalist. On the other hand, we, as those who share John's faith, also understand the sovereignty of God over our life circumstances, even tragic circumstances. And we would agree that the circumstances surrounding John's death were indeed tragic, but we would not say necessarily that his life or even his death was a waste. And in that sense, we wouldn't necessarily say that his death was a tragedy. After all, a believer's death is not a hopeless end, but a joyous beginning. For those who die in the Lord will awake in the presence of Christ and enter into his eternal joy. But can we go so far as to say that the story of John the Baptist's death is a triumph? Is it a story of triumph? Is it a story of victory? Or we might ask it this way: does the death of John the Baptist represent a movement forward for God's kingdom, or is it a step backward? Now, humanly speaking, we might be tempted to say it's the latter, that this was a dark spot as Jesus was beginning to make the kingdom known, that perhaps this was a small step backward. But I think Mark would say to us this morning that despite all appearances, John's death is not a tragic mistake, but rather his death is a testimony to the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. For Jesus will be exalted, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution, and yes, even in the face of death. That's what I believe we see in this passage this morning. In order to see this truth, though, we need to first understand why Mark includes this account of the death of John the Baptist in the first place. Why does he include it here at this point in Mark's gospel? And so I'm calling my first point an important interruption. In one sense, the inclusion of the story of the death of John the Baptist is out of place. This was not an event that happened during the disciples being sent out by Jesus. We read about that last week. This is not a chronological event, as if Jesus sent out the 12 and during that time John was put to death. No, this is a flashback of something that happened previously. So why does Mark include it here? It seems out of place, as the Gospel of Mark is describing the spread of the good news of the kingdom. Why interrupt that with this story of John the Baptist's death under such tragic circumstances? And so we need to see that this interruption really is an important interruption to the flow of Mark's gospel. And we need to keep in mind that Mark, through his gospel, is not just recording for us a series of historical events. Through these historical events, he's actually preaching to us. He is teaching us. He's pointing us to truths about Christ and about the gospel. He's communicating to us through the accounts of Jesus' life and even through the account of John's death, important truths that we need to know. And so we need to pay attention not only to what Mark says, but how he says it. And that is definitely true of the passage before us this morning. And so there's a few observations that we need to note about this text. The first is this: we need to note its placement in Mark chapter 6. As I mentioned, it's not a chronological account, But in Mark 6, John's death, this story of John's death, is bookended by the story of Jesus sending out of the 12. We read this passage last time, verses 7 through 13. And then in the middle of this, Mark inserts the story of the death of John the Baptist, only to conclude the story of the 12 being sent out in verse 30. And so we again here see another example of one of Mark's techniques in writing by placing one story inside of another story, which he does because these accounts go together. They're meant to be understood together. By putting them next to each other, Mark is saying that John's death has something important to tell us about the sending out of the 12 or about the spread of the gospel, and vice versa. And so we need to know its placement in Mark 6. Mark has intentionally placed this telling of John's death at this point in his gospel. Another noteworthy observation is this. We need to note its length and its detail in Mark. Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist is by far the longest and the most detailed of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is a little bit unusual because, as we've heard throughout this series, Mark is all about action. His account, his gospel, is a fast-paced gospel. Mark doesn't tend to give a lot of great detail. He simply focuses on the actions of Jesus. Now, I know you can't read these words on the screen, but I just want you to see in comparison how long Mark's account of John's death is compared to Matthew and Luke. Look on the screen. Mark is on the left-hand side, that side. I guess it's my left too, but I had to make sure. We see Mark on the left-hand side, and then Matthew, comparatively, tells roughly the same, gives the same account, but minus a few details. And Luke technically doesn't even really tell the story of John's death, but this passage in Luke, just three verses, comes from the same event. And so we see that Mark has spent a great amount of time. And knowing what we know about the Gospel of Mark, when Mark slows down and takes time to detail out a story, we should probably pay attention because it means that there's something significant that he wants us to see. The last observation that we need to make about this text to help us understand the significance of what Mark is wanting us to see is we should take note of the broader context of our passage in the Gospel of Mark as a whole. And the larger context of our passage is that this account of John's death really marks the beginning of what is kind of the next section of the Gospel of Mark. In this section from our passage all the way to Mark chapter 8, verse 30, the focus of Jesus' ministry shifts a little bit, and we find him going into places that are largely Gentile regions. But what's interesting is how this next little section of the Gospel of Mark begins and ends, because it ends really in the same way that it begins. So if we look at our passage this morning, Mark 6, verses 14 and 15, our passage begins this way. King Herod heard about all that was happening, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And as we come to the end of this next few chapters in the Gospel of Mark, what do we find? We find, again, this repetition of John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets. What is the big question of the Gospel of Mark? Who is Jesus? And as we come to the end of this next section, listen to what we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 29. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they repeat the same answers that were given in our passage. They said, John the Baptist. Others say, Elijah. and others one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this question, but who do you say that I am? And here Peter gives that wonderful answer, you are the Christ. When we put all of these observations together, it becomes clear that Mark has a purpose in telling us all of these details concerning John's death. It's an interruption to the flow of the telling of how the message of the kingdom went out and how Jesus' fame began to spread. It's an interruption, but it's an important interruption. It's almost like when you're watching TV and suddenly the program is halted and you hear this announcement. We interrupt this program for an important announcement from the President of the United States. When that happens, you know that something significant has taken place. And this passage is a little bit like that. And so the question is, what is the important announcement, or what are the important announcements that Mark is making through the story of John the Baptist? You see, it's not just an important interruption, but we need to see also that it's an urgent exhortation. The story of John's death contains an urgent exhortation for us. The Gospel of Mark inserts this story of John's death in the context of Jesus sending out his disciples to tell of the kingdom, to preach the good news, to heal, and to cast out demons. Mark inserts this story of the death of John the Baptist in that context, I believe, as a way of reminding us that the call of Christ's kingdom is a call to the cross. We'll see later in Mark, chapter 8, as soon as Peter makes that great confession, you are the Christ, what is the very next thing that Jesus does? At that moment, he begins to immediately explain to them that the victory and the triumph that he has come to bring is not what they expect. But the victory that he would bring would be accomplished through death on a cross. And in that context, Jesus then explains what is the pattern of the Christian life. What is the pattern of the life of those who follow Christ? Chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, right after Peter makes this confession, Jesus, in calling the crowd with him, to him with his disciples, he said to them, if any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. John the Baptist is an illustration of that truth. By pointing us to the death of John the Baptist, the Gospel of Mark is urging us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's also urging us, I believe, to stand firm. It's a call to stand firm. Because following Christ in this world is not always easy. And so how do we see this expressed in the passage before us this morning? We see it in three ways. First, we see it in this way. We're to stand firm even when Christ is misunderstood. Again, go back to the beginning of our text, verses 14 to 16. When King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had spread, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Here's how they explain the work of Jesus. This is why all the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, no, he's Elijah. Others said, no, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But Herod threw in his own two cents. Here's who he is. He is John, whom I beheaded. As Jesus traveled from town to town, as he taught, as he healed, as he cast out demons, as he gave authority to his disciples to do the same, the fame of Jesus began to spread. That's what Mark tells us here. But we're also reminded throughout the gospel that excitement about Jesus is not the same as genuine faith in Jesus. And so it was here. For Herod had learned all that was happening. He knew what was taking place in Galilee and in the surrounding areas. Herod had learned all that was happening in and through Jesus, but Herod, along with the people of Judah, did not understand. They did not understand Christ, who he was, or what he was doing. Rumors began to spread about him. Some claimed he was Elijah. Others said that he was a prophet. Herod and others believed that he was a resurrected John the Baptist. And I believe Herod came to this conclusion not because of some biblical insight. I think it was really guilt. Guilt that haunted him because he knew what he had done in the murder of John the Baptist. And he feared that John had come back to torment him. From these verses, we can conclude that people in Jesus' day were often confused by him. They didn't understand who he was, what he was about, why he did the things that he did. They liked his miracles, sure. They listened to his teaching, but they did not understand what he had come to do. And dear friends, in our world today, people are still confused by Jesus, aren't they? Some say that he was a good teacher. Some say that perhaps he was a prophet. While others in our world would say that Jesus was the most delusional man to have ever lived. That's the way that Jesus is understood in the unbelieving world. Do you know what happens when you are confronted with those thoughts and ways of thinking time and time again? When your conviction about Jesus stands in stark contrast to what it seems most of the world believes about him. Sometimes you can begin to think that maybe you are wrong, and perhaps they are right. Sadly, we see this happen all the time. I know people, you know people, who were raised in a solid church, raised in a good Christian family, who perhaps go off to a secular university or who enter into a workforce and are surrounded by people who don't know the Lord. And they find themselves in a place where faith in Christ, their view of Jesus, their view of the world, is a minority view. And there's all kinds of pressure. Pretty soon, some hotshot professor or some loudmouth coworker has them doubting their faith because they're convinced. They've convinced this person that Jesus is nothing more than a figment of their imagination. I wonder what kinds of ridicule the disciples faced as they traveled around from village to village. Certainly they were ridiculed for their faith in Jesus. I can imagine some saying to the disciples, "You think that carpenter's son is the Messiah? Are you outside of your mind? How could this be?" The Gospel of John tells us that some of Jesus' own followers even walked away from him because they were confused by his teaching. John chapter 6 is one of my favorite chapters. I probably shouldn't say that. Of course, next week I'll tell you a different chapter is my favorite chapter, but that's okay. John chapter 6 It tells the story of Jesus, some of his followers walking away. But what follows that is what I think is one of the most amazing statements of faith. John chapter 6, verses 67 to 69. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter, who oftentimes says things without thinking, who puts his foot in his mouth so often, he, for this time, in this instance, he gets it right. Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we turn? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What an amazing statement of faith. In a similar way, yet in a different context, that is what the Gospel of Mark is saying to us through this account of John's death. Mark is trying to get us to see this. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus that the world misunderstands. He is the Christ. He is the one who holds the words of eternal life. Therefore, people of God, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged when others are confused by Jesus. Don't let their misunderstanding persuade you to turn away from him. But rather, we should say, as Paul would later say, "I know whom I believed." And so, people of God, our passage calls us to stand firm even when Christ and the things of Christ are misunderstood, and it happens all the time. But where else can we go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that he is the Holy One of God. And so first, stand firm even when Christ is misunderstood. Secondly, one of the clearest exhortations we see in our passage or through our passage is this, that we're to stand firm though the gospel is opposed. We're to stand firm though the gospel is opposed. Though we ought to be confident in the power of the gospel and the effectiveness of the gospel, the life-changing power of the gospel, that doesn't mean that it will always be easy for us. That doesn't mean that standing for Christ will always be simple. Why? Because we live in a world that is hostile to God and to Christ. And John the Baptist found this out in a very unfortunate way. The story of his death is pretty familiar, and it doesn't really need a lot of explanation because Mark has detailed it out so well for us. But let me just make a brief observation from this text and the story of John's death. John found himself in this situation not because he'd done anything wrong, not because he was trying to stir up trouble, not because he was openly defying the laws of the land or anything like that. He found himself in this situation because he was unashamedly committed to proclaiming the truth of God's word. And he made no exceptions based on status or power. He called Herod to repent, just as he called the Pharisees to repent, just as he called the average Israelite, the average person living in Israel to repent. He boldly called all to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. And so what did John do that got him into this predicament? Mark 6, verse 18, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Herod had violated God's law by marrying his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. I don't know all the details of that, but this marriage was not in accordance with the scriptures. Not only that, but Herodias, as her name implies, was also likely a relative of Herod. It was likely his niece. And so there was a lot going on there. If you remember Dr. Phil, he would have had a field day with Herod's family drama. How's that working out for you? Anyway. But John, being deeply devoted to the righteousness of God, could not turn a blind eye. Here is a ruler in our region. He's not immune. He's not, there's no exceptions for him. He's bound by the word of God as well. And so John proclaimed the truth to him. He could not turn a blind eye to Herod's sin. And for this reason, because John stood for the truth, he was hated and persecuted, verse 19 and 20. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And so Mark tells us that she devised a plan that involved even using her daughter as bait. It just shows the immorality of it. Now again, what happened to John is tragic. It's sad. But on one hand, it's not surprising. It's not surprising because Jesus has told us that the gospel, while it's the best news on earth, is also a message that will be hated and opposed. Recall the way that Jesus prepared his disciples for what life would be like after Jesus ascended back into heaven and returned to the Father. Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." It's a fitting reminder for us on Persecuted Church Sunday, isn't it? Opposition to Christ continues to this day. Christians have been and are hated. Christians throughout the world may be persecuted. Some may even lose their lives because they belong to Jesus Christ. And the question is, why? Why is this not a reason for despair? Why should we not hang up the towel? Why should we not be dissuaded from following Christ because the gospel is opposed? Why? Well, I think this is the very question that Mark is answering for us in this passage. As Jesus says, take heart, stand firm. We're to stand firm even when Jesus is misunderstood. We're to stand firm even when the gospel is opposed. But why? For this reason. Thirdly and finally, we must stand firm because Christ's kingdom will stand. I see this in two ways in our text. First, we see it in the opening line of verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What is Mark saying? He's saying that the gospel is going out, despite what's about to take place. The good news of the kingdom is spreading. It's going forth. Even the death of John the Baptist isn't going to stop it. Despite the opposition that John and the disciples or we might face, the gospel will prevail. The gospel will go forth. The kingdom of God will stand. Jesus declares later that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Therefore, we have reason for confidence in Christ. And so we see it alluded to in the opening line of this text. The second way we see it is at the end. It's subtle, but it's there. Notice the way that our passage ends in verse 29. When the disciples heard of it, that is, of the death of John the Baptist, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You say, well, what's so encouraging about that? Don't you think it's curious that Mark should describe what happened to John after his death with almost the same language that he and the other gospel writers used to describe what happened after Jesus' death? Listen to Matthew 27, and Joseph took the body, that is the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in a new tomb. The disciples came, took the body of Jesus and laid it in a tomb, just as the disciples came and took the body of John the Baptist and laid it in a tomb. What's the significance of that? Even in death, John was preparing the way for the Messiah. John's death points ahead to the death of Christ. John had been given a mission by God. You will be the forerunner of the Messiah. You will prepare the way for the Messiah. And we see that even to his dying breath, that is what John was doing. He was fulfilling the task that God had called him to. Even in death, he was preparing for what would come in Jesus' death. The difference between John and Jesus is this: when John died, he remained in the tomb. But when Jesus died and his body was taken away and put in a tomb, 3 days later he rose again. If it was Easter Sunday, we would sing this morning of the reason why it is that we can stand firm when Jesus is misunderstood and when the gospel is opposed. We would sing that we could stand firm because we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. That is where the Gospel of Mark is pointing us through this passage. John's death anticipates and points ahead to the coming death of Christ. And so what does it mean for us this morning? Let me come back to the question I posed at the beginning: tragedy or triumph? Tragedy or triumph? I'll give you my answer. You can tell which way I lean. But people of God, let's not be naive. In this world, we will face many hardships. But because Jesus has triumphed over sin and over death through his death and resurrection, trusting in him is never a tragedy. Yes, we may face tragic circumstances, but in Christ and through Christ, the end result is triumph because Jesus has triumphed through the cross. And so let me close by asking you this: has Jesus' triumph come into your life? Meaning, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, do so today. Through him, your sins can be forgiven. Through him, you can know the hope of eternal life. You can have that confidence that Peter had. I know whom I believed. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And even death cannot separate us from him. But for all here this morning who do know the victory of Christ's death and resurrection, then hear the call and the testimony of John the Baptist. Stand firm. You can stake your life on Jesus, for you will never find that trusting and following him has been a tragic mistake. You'll never find that. But rather, trusting in him is to know triumph, is to know victory. As we also sometimes sing, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." Why? Why this victory? Because he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Friends, this is the triumph that is ours through the gospel, through Christ. Trust and know and believe in him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even this sad account of John's death, and yet how through it, even through something like this, God, we see the hope of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we would also look at the tragic circumstances in our lives, the things that discourage us, things that weigh us down. And in those times, we pray that we would look to you and know the hope and the triumph that is found in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so strengthen us today, Father. We live in difficult times in a difficult world. By the grace of the gospel, help us to stand firm, because we know whom we've believed. And so help us, Father, today to trust in you, to walk in you by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's respond to what we've heard this morning in God's word by singing together, In Christ Our Faith. Let's stand together as we sing.